books, the lesson 17 is the parent-child relationship. To apply the parent-child relationship, we're going to talk about the unlimited power of prayer. Reminder of our schedule where we are. We're starting chapter 17 tonight, which is our third lesson together on parenting, and we're talking about prayer. Next week will be the myth of perfect parenting. And I told you last week that probably that is one of the most struggled over areas for most parents. We work under this we labor to have this family that we think we're supposed to have. And we're going to talk about that. Our party is the 18th. And fellowship with those cookies and testimonies. We're off, of course, Christmas and New Year's. We come back to finish this chapter 17, so we'll actually have three sessions together on chapter 17, and we're going to talk in January, Lord willing, about the elements of godly sons and daughters. Okay, now, in your textbooks or wherever you want, look at page 292 in there, and at the top in the box, what we're keying into tonight is this first principle. First of all, that God has made clear and specific standards throughout Scripture for parenting and child-rearing and all of that. Now remember, this class is not for people with children, and it's not for people with grandchildren. It's for Christians. Everybody in the church, we're equally supposed to be aware of how to share with someone biblical principles of parenting and marriage and everything else. You say, but don't you have to have children to do that? Well, did Paul have children? No. That's an interesting thought. How about if you're old enough? Do you remember Bill Gothard? Did he have any children? Yeah, he probably taught more hundreds of thousands of parents how to raise their kids than anybody that's a Christian, at least. He didn't have any kids. What's the authority? Right here, it's the Bible. So don't worry about whether you have kids or ever have kids or your kids are good or bad or indifferent. It's not based on anecdotal experience. It's based on the Scripture. But look at this. If you and every member of your family will live according to them, that's the clear and specific commands, then you will all receive the blessing of the Lord. You see, one thing about what we're studying tonight, it doesn't just impact us, it impacts our family. And so that's why this is so vital. You meet people that are, they have an unblessed family, they might be living correctly, but the family is not being blessed because of neglect in clear and specific areas of God's Word. On the other hand, those neglecting or disobeying God's standards will receive His judgment resulting in corrective discipline. And one of the clearest places is in that Hebrews 12 passage, which talks about the chastening of the Lord. Now, turn across page 293 in the box. It says, God's standards and goals are the same for you and your children. So that's where this class becomes so important. What we're talking about tonight, before we ever communicate it to someone parenting children, or to our children if we have them, or our grandchildren, or whoever, or people that we know, first we're supposed to make sure that God's standards and goals are what we've embraced. You see, how does that little saying go? Your walk talks and your talk talks. But if your walk don't talk, you know, or something like that. You ever heard somebody say that? In other words, our actions what? Wow. Than our words, yeah. And so God's standards and goals are supposed to be embraced and lived out by us, not perfectly, because there is no perfect family, or Christian, or individual. But God's standards and goals are to become ours. We're supposed to say, not say, oh, I don't, that's too hard. That's not what we do. We say, they're yours, God, they're your standards, and they're your goals, and because I love you, your standards are my standards. Your goals are my goals because I love you. And then I will communicate them to my children. I just had someone I met with this week. It's interesting. When I look back over this week, it's been a very interesting week. And it's only Wednesday. But let's see, I met with someone divorcing, and I met with people dying, and I met with people, you know, all these disasters in your life, and then I met with one normal person. And you know what they came in to talk to me about? They came in and talked to me, and they said, can good Christians have bad children? I said, what do you mean? They said, can godly Christians have children that are ungodly? I said, mm-hmm. They said, how do you know? I said, because there are no families recorded in the scriptures where the mother and father and the children all were like a Norman Rockwell Thanksgiving portrait. You know, everybody's just smiling, radiant, head bowed, and obviously just perfect. No. I said that there's only one semi-model family, and that's Zachariah, Elizabeth, and John the Baptist. And we already talked about that. We'd want a kid like him. You know, in your family that you never saw. He lived out in the desert all the time. He did strange things. But you know what I mean. But in other words, you can do this and have children that don't turn out. That doesn't matter. Why? Because I'm not going to answer to God for how many children turned out, but for how I raised them. Now, if they don't turn out, they're a heartache. In fact, the first lesson I learned, Bonnie and I were at Grace Community Church 30 years ago training in ministry, and John MacArthur said, you'll never be happier than your saddest child. He said, never forget that. All parents have a connection to their children as long as they live. Now, you might throw them out, never see them again, but you'll always feel them. It's kind of that phantom pain, like, you know, someone gets their arm blown off in the war, they still at times feel, even though it's not there. And so God's standards and goals become mine, but they don't ensure perfect children. That was what I was trying to say. Okay, now, what's our foundation? In your notes, this is printed out for you. And we're going to go over this doctrine of prayer, and I covered this Sunday night a bit, but I actually was preparing all that for this class, because probably the most important principle of parenting is prayer. Because you can't follow your kids everywhere, some parents try to. You can't force your children to do right all the time. And you can only make them do right by force, as long as you're big enough and strong enough and close enough to make them. So there's something better than force, and it's called prayer. And so the doctrine of prayer teaches us, among other things, that prayer changes the way God acts. And now the next point, in bold, God allows us as creatures to be involved in activities that are eternally important. When we pray, the work of the kingdom is advanced. In this way, prayer gives us the opportunity to be involved in a significant way in the work of the kingdom, and thus gives expression to our greatness as creatures made in God's image. And that's right out of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, page 377, or whatever it says at the bottom of your page. Yeah, 377 on prayer. Now look at the next bold. If we're really convinced that prayer changes the way God acts and that God does bring about remarkable changes in the world in response to prayer, as Scripture repeatedly teaches us, like here, like here, like here, and a whole long list besides that that are in our notes of this week, then we would pray much more than we do. So let's talk about prayer. And let's go to 1 Peter 3, 1 through 12 in your notes. I mean, in your Bibles. And what I'm going to show you here is what I call the unlimited power that unhindered, all these words are important, prayer that comes from a godly life and marriage. Now, this is how Peter puts it. Now remember, Peter is very interesting. He's living in chapter 1 in the most dangerous part of the Roman Empire in his day. He lived in the area of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, or at least he ministered and was writing his letter there. Actually, he was probably living in Rome when he wrote it, but it doesn't matter. He was writing to people in 1 Peter that were living in the most Roman part of the Roman Empire. That's where the persecutions were the fiercest. Now, we've all read about the Colosseum and all that. Rome's persecutions were more speculative. Where Peter was writing, entire towns were marched to the edge of cliffs, and they said, deny Christ, or we're going to throw you off. Okay, Chris, it's your turn. I mean, that's persecution. I mean, to be hiding in the catacombs and having someone look for you by torchlight is one thing. To be marched out by a Roman legion to the edge of a 200-foot cliff and say, on the spot, yes or no, you're going to stand for Christ, and no, you're going to be thrown off the edge, is what the people who got this letter face. So, I mean, we're talking about solid persecution. So this book is all about how to get ready for your faith being tested. It's a great one to read before you go to college, for example, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But in verses 1 through 12, he addresses the godly life and marriage that prayer can flow from. And we've already covered, you know, it says, wives, be submissive. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Chapter 7, or verse 7 of chapter 3. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with knowledge. But look at the end of verse 7. That your prayers may not be hindered. Now, for a moment, in your notes, this is also there. Jesus said, if you pray in faith, you can see even that mountain move. Now, we've all read that. And also, Jesus said, if any two of you agree is touching anything, I'll do it. And we've all read that. And again, Jesus said, the clearest prayer encourager, ask and it be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. But look what Peter is saying. He's saying, you got all those prayer promises, move mountains, and anything I'll do. But if you, verse 7, do not get along with your husband or wife, then that immense power, what's the end of verse 7 say? What's the last word? Hinder. So the greatest power, the unlimited power of prayer can get hindered. Isn't that interesting to think about? All of this can be hindered. So, the doctrine of marriage. Number one, God offers us the greatest partnership. And this is when you have to start taking notes if you want to. And one of my favorite moments is when I do weddings. In fact, this Saturday, up until this afternoon, there's going to be a record Saturday. I was supposed to do an 11 o'clock funeral and a 1 o'clock funeral and a 3 o'clock wedding. And you know what I told the little couple that's getting married? I said, just pray for me. You know, I hope I don't bury you. You know, and then I'm mixing in Sunday morning's message. I thought, what if you lose the shepherds, bury the couple getting married, and, you know what I mean, get it all mixed up, because, you know, it's easy to get mixed up, especially the Bible says the more you talk, the more you get mixed up. But I was working through this, and I put into your notes a little line from the Unity Candle, and it says, the two outside candles have been lighted to represent your lives at this moment. They are two distinct lights. They're capable of going their separate ways. But to bring joy and radiance into your home, there must be a merging of these two flames into one. And I usually look up and say, you know, God's math is 1 + 1 in marriage equals what? One. Even though we live in an age where the majority of people nowadays get married have separate accounts. It's in their own name. It's not joint. Because you never know what's going to happen. You know, we live in a divorce culture. And it's just rampant. But God says that 1 + 1 in his mathematics of marriage is one. And from this time onward, may your thoughts be for each other rather than for your individual selves. There is a sacrifice that comes with marriage. And may your plans be mutual. Now, that's what he's going to do, and this is what I'm going to do, and, you know, we do things separate. We kind of have our own lives. No, we, you know, we're married, but we have our own lives. And your joys and sorrows shared. You know, what's amazing is blessed and shared multiply, but problems and struggles shared get cut in half. Have you ever thought about that? When you share your burdens with someone, it lessens them. But when you share your blessings, it multiplies them. And that's what marriage allows us to do. It's the greatest partnership. And you can read the rest because I want to have time to discuss. Truth number two. The second truth that God wants us to know is that his best is worth the wait. And now back to that little passage in 1 Peter, because I want you to see what Peter says is the best. This is what God designed marriage to be. And I shut my Bible. Let me get to it in 1 Peter 3. It says in verse 7 that husbands are supposed to be those who dwell with their wife, understanding them. That means that a godly husband is in a lifelong pursuit of understanding his wife as much as he tries to understand hunting, if he's a hunter. Have you ever met a hunter? They squirt urine of animals on themselves. Why? Because they've learned that animals can smell, and they want to smell right for an animal that they're trying to get. Yet, they won't spend time understanding why their wife acts the way she acts. You see, anything you love, you study. You ever seen people that, I mean, they fill their own shells? Hunters. They grind their own, you know, arrow shafts. I mean, how about these people that are in the car repair or restoration? I mean, they'll have that for 22 years in their garage. They'll unscrew every bolt and WD-40 and polish and paint. But yet, they still don't know why something bothers their wife. You see, we have a capacity as men to understand things. But God says you're supposed to put that understand things focused on a person, one, and dwell with them with understanding. And you don't just understand what makes them tick and what they like and what they don't like and what hurts them and what doesn't hurt them and all the things you can't understand about them that you're still trying to. But you give honor to them as to the weaker vessel. And I'm glad God said that. And that impacts something I'm going to talk about. And I need to hurry because I want to say something that I think a lot of people don't understand. I think a lot of people don't understand that if you don't do things the way God says, there is a consequence to it. But let's get to verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion on one another. All of us, married, unmarried, husband, wife, children, whatever, are supposed to have compassion. You know what compassion is? It means to feel with them. It's a visceral word. It means, actually, the word means that you can feel it, just like on a roller coaster or on a little, you know, when you drive a little faster on a little speed, you know, like out in the country where hills go up like this, and if you drive a little faster, you kind of are weightless for a second, you can feel it. That's this word. It means you feel what someone else is feeling, and you love them as brothers. That type of love is not this sacrificial, heartless love. It's a feeling, close friendship, and you're tender-hearted and courteous. So that's what's worth waiting for, that kind of a partner. Now, next in our notes, an illustration of God's plan. Now let's turn to Ephesians 5. This is where I get controversial, but I'm glad the Lord said it instead of me. Okay. Ephesians 5. Well, I just want to show you something and give you a little... I got a little graphic going here, okay? I think some people haven't thought about this, so I thought I would illustrate it. Ephesians 5:21 says, we're all supposed to submit to one another in the fear of God. And then he starts giving the specific ramifications of that, and he starts in verse 21, and he said, this is my plan. Wives, submit to your own husband. What does submit mean? Does it mean obey them? No. Does it mean that you're... the wife is the slave and the husband is the king? No. The word hupotasso actually means to line up in order, line up behind. Hupotasso. It means that you line up in order for your role. Actually, it's based on gender-specific roles. And God said, whether you like it or not, whether you want to do it or not, I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. And you must be the leader, both spiritually and physically, of this family. And husband said, I don't want to do it. I didn't want that. That's not what I signed up for. The Lord says, it doesn't matter. That's how I created you, designed you. That's what I command you. And he said, wife, you may be smarter. You may be quicker. You may be more disciplined and everything else, but your role is to line up behind him. And you can line up behind him smarter and quicker and more godly. And especially if you're more godly, you will. And children, you are supposed to honor your father and mother. And you're supposed to, in God's plan, see the proper role of a wife and the proper role of a husband and the proper role of a father and the proper role of a wife. But this is what many families look like, both inside the church and out. A wife has a passive, distracted husband who works too much, isn't good with money, isn't disciplined enough, doesn't read the Bible, maybe, or even pray with the kids. And so she says, I'm going to take this thing in hand and get it going the right direction. And my, you know, weakling, whatever, I don't want to be trite about this, but for whatever reason, she says, I'm going to run the family. And the kids soon understand who's really in charge and who's really not. And what does that do? Well, now look back at what 1 Peter said. 1 Peter 3:7 says something very interesting, and I went by it, but I want you to understand what happens right away. Verse 7, the wife is the what vessel? You know what that means? She was not built with a cow catcher in front of her like men have. Men can plow along, and they can, you know, last night I left the Bells at 6-something, it was very dark. Do you know where they live? They live in your country. And so I was plowing along, and the car had its bright on, bright sun, right, coming up, you know how narrow those roads are. So I was slowing down a little bit, you know, and trying to see, and all of a sudden, something came in front of their headlights, and this whole herd of deer were crossing, and they smashed one of those, and it's one of those things you can see. I mean, how at 50 miles an hour, how many feet per second are you going? I mean, it's a lot, dozens of feet per second. But I saw the whole thing, because your mind can do slow-mo, you know? And they, that poor doe, I know it's a doe, because I ran a doe too, and it smashed that thing, and it's kicking, and it's, you know, tumbling, and this is in a millisecond, and they go right off the road into the field. They really get it. And they got someone on their bumper at 50 miles an hour right behind them who goes over the deer, because it was, it was a good size doe. And what was sad was that the doe, while still, you know, going, came across the yellow line. And so I got to run over a part of it too. And you know what I thought? I thought men could do that. And it was sad, and it went by just like that. And then, of course, one of the other deer hit me in the back. You know how they are. They can't stop running. They run into you. You don't hit them, they hit you. And I thought, I did other things. A woman would have probably parked, called five people, you know what I mean? had to take one Valium. Not even that. Did you know men can have a situation like that, and they can walk right away from it and go to something else, and we just move right on. And women process it, and they think, if I would have driven a little slower, I wonder if I would have blinked my lights, I wonder if I would have had a deer bad sound thing, it would have not hit me. You know, they really think about it, because they're so sensitive, and they're always thinking that. And you know what that's called? It's called a weaker vessel, that they were not made to cut the way for the family. They were not made to make those hard decisions when the finances and when there's troubles and when the house is falling apart and when everything. God designed men. And maybe that's part of why men are so like they are, because they were designed with that cow catcher, that like the front of a locomotive, to keep plowing. You know, who picks up the bat when there's an intruder? You know, and acts like Superman for 30 seconds. The man. And then he thinks about it. He shouldn't have done that. But he doesn't think. He just defends. So when a wife does that, it causes stress. For all these powerful women that lead their families, down deep, there's a stress. Because God says, you were not built to be the engine of that family. Now, by default, there are single parent families. Yes. That don't build the norm off the exception. This is God's plan. Sin and life changes a lot of things, but that's still God's plan. So if you have a husband, if you are a wife married to a husband, this is not the model that God planned. And it will always cause conflict at some level, stress down deep, but here's where the real danger comes. These children are raised with tension because no matter how long you do this, you were not designed to be in front. And it's kind of like pulling a train with the caboose. It'll work if a caboose has an engine. It will work, but it wasn't designed for that. It's running backward. It's doing all kinds of stuff. Also, this is the devil's part. Kids don't see God's plan lived out. And what it does with them is it confuses them about God and His Word. And how can their parents be Christians if it does say that in the Bible? Maybe it doesn't mean what it says. Well, I wonder if it doesn't mean the same thing about homosexuality. How about premarital sex? How about honesty? I mean, if the Bible isn't clear, well, and then, of course, the husband. He withdraws more and more, gets more and more passive, thinks, you want to do it? You do it. Okay? But it gets worse. Now look at 1 Corinthians 11, because this is what's fascinating to me. And I just think that a lot of people don't realize this. The Lord says this. Paul is speaking, but the Lord inspired him to say it. He says, imitate me as I do imitate Christ. Now I pray, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of Christ is God. Now that is quite clear, isn't it? And he's already said that the wives are supposed to submit to the headship, line up behind the cowcatcher, or the deer runner over her, or whatever you want to call it, the husband, and that the children are supposed to honor and obey mom and dad. So this is God's model. Look where we've gotten from God's model. I mean, is there anything unclear about chapter 11? I mean, at all? We have women pastors. We have women elders. We have wife-led homes. And I'm not talking about single-parent homes. I'm talking about godly homes. I'm talking about mainline church people. And there's no doubt about it. I have performed weddings for 35 years. You know what the first question I ask the couple is? I look at the boy and I say, who led your home as you were growing up? Your mother or your father? Boys go, do I have to answer that? I said, yeah, it's just your impression. They said, what am I supposed to tell you? I said, just tell me what you think. You know? It's not like you're going to get in trouble. They said, my mom. I said, how do you know your mom left? Oh, it was clear. My dad was afraid. I mean, to cross my mom. I said, really? Then I asked the girl, I said, who led your home? She said, my dad. How do you know? Oh, she said, I always did. My mom knew, my dad knew. I knew. I go, who's going to lead your home? She looked, she said, he is. And he, from one of these things, he goes, I don't know if I want to. I don't know if I can. He's confused. He did not see the way that God's model is. So it just runs through. You have women pastors, you have conflict, you have stress, but more than that, you have clear biblical disobedience. You can stand on your head all day long. The Bible says what it says. Now you can say it doesn't mean it. You have women elders, you have tension. Why? Because they weren't designed for the role. They just you have confusion because people begin to distrust the Bible. You have to buy the TNIV, you know, so that it'll say what you want to say. You just can't read the Bible for what it says. And then you have this. So the reason I'm saying all this is that everything is tied, especially in 1 Peter 3, to this obedience to the Lord. But I'm not going to stand there too long. So let's go to the next line. The promises God made. And this is what he said before we have our discussion. I'm going to let you fill in the blanks. Number one, there's no greater spiritual power that's available to us than the unhindered prayers of two that live in agreement, like Jesus said. In our families, there's no greater joy than seeing our children following God as a servant. By the way, there's no greater pain than when they don't. And finally, in our personal lives, there's no greater reward that is possible in life than serving the Lord. And you can read all that yourself. But we live in a culture of divorce. And let's just talk about what's happened. How do we get this turned upside down model of marriage and family and church? Well, beginning in the late 50s, Americans began to change their ideas about individual obligations to family and society. Second paragraph, I don't mean suddenly everyone abandoned their responsibilities, but rather they became more acutely conscious of their own responsibilities to attend to their own individual needs. Have you noticed how many exercise places there are springing up all around us? Have you noticed, if you read online, almost every paper has this, you need to start watching out for your diet, you need to start watching out for your health, and you need to start watching out. And it's this, there's nothing wrong with being healthy and exercising and diet. But what happened is, people started thinking about attending to their own individual needs and interests. At least, it became as important as the moral obligation to look out for others. Now, the Bible does speak about that. It says we are to not look merely on our own things, but on the things of others. So, at least parenting. But our society has flipped that. And so, the new thinking suggested was the moral obligation to look at you. How many times have I heard that? Women come in and they say, I'm not going to live with them anymore. I have an obligation to look out for myself. I need to have a career. I need to have a future. I need to have security. And I thought, you have a moral obligation to look out for yourself, and you made a lifelong covenant for that fella? Wow, where did you get that? Well, it's from this letter. I don't want to get to six. Let me just read a little bit more. I talk about all the divorce stuff, but the next paragraph says, I don't mean people suddenly abandon all responsibilities, but at the end, they thought it was their moral obligation to look after themselves. People began to judge the strength and health of family bonds according to their capacity to promote their individual fulfillment, personal growth. The family began to lose its separate place and distinct identity in the realm of duty, service, and sacrifice. Now this last paragraph. The conception of divorce, both as an individual right and an inner experience, merged and was reinforced by this new ethic of obligation to self. In family relationships, one had an obligation to be attentive to their own feelings, to work toward improving the quality of their inner life, and this conception of divorce strongly argued for removing the social, legal, and moral impediments. So the basic fabric of society, the strong culture of family, the necessity of honest character, the expectation of moral duty and the personal habits of sacrifice have all slowly evaporated in America. But amazingly, this has not merely taken place in secular society. It's equally common among believers. It's unbelievable. Okay, that's the divorce culture we live in. Godly people live in spiritually neutralized homes, and that's why prayer is so important. God has designed, this is God's design. I mean, if you read the Bible, this is his design. His plan in the Word is for dads to lead the way in family devotions, for moms to support and supplement that plan, and for children to grow up in a home where the Word was just as much a part of their life as their meals, their work, and their recreation. Is that America today? No. But all that has slowly changed. The American culture of personal expression and self-centeredness has allowed families to slowly grow apart. The family meals, it used to be the center of the day, the meeting of the family to talk, to grow closer. I mean, what were the old shows about? Leave It to Beaver. Where were they all the time? They were sitting around the table, talking. They don't have shows like that anymore, because it's not, I mean, no one understands what's happening. To talk, to grow closer, to care for one another has been replaced by life on the run between athletic, academic, and recreation. This is the 21st century Christian and unsaved family. And it's a cultural accommodation. Everybody else is doing it, so the Christians do it too. And they think, because everyone's doing it, and they don't realize they're spiritually neutralizing their homes. Remember we talked last week, or 2 weeks ago, about what is the goal of parenting? The goal of parenting is not to have successful children, but to have useful children to God. That's spiritually neutralized homes. They're not, homes are not turning out. I'm talking about of the, how many, 100 million Christians in America? I think we have 100 million. They're not producing self-sacrificing champions for the Lord by and large, because they're neutralized. Okay, back to the basics. You can read this, and basically what I say is this: no greater power, and I explain it, than prayer, no greater joy than having, and all these words are, if you're missing them, here, I'll go back. I don't even know what is underlined. There's a no greater power right here for that blank. The next blank, no greater joy than a word-filled family. And the next blank is no greater reward right there. And but what that comes to, and this is what I'm going to pass out here. Hey, Chris, can you help me? And here, I'll give him one. Everybody gets one. Go, and Dave, where did I see you, Dave? All the big pictures. Rob, there you go. And let's see, Dave, there you go. Everybody gets one of those. And what I'm going to give you is this. This is what's out in the lobby. But it's a guide on how to pray, but first of all, for myself, and then for my family. And it's a four-part plan for every godly person and couple. And basically, you can see this. It is... Let's go to the next one. It's four elements we pray for. We pray for reality in whoever we're praying for, spiritual life. Then we pray for integrity. You know what integrity means? That there's not falseness and superficiality and hypocrisy in their personal life. I mean, every time you read about someone, you know, that somehow goes off into some sin, there was a lack of integrity. You know what the Puritans used to say? I'm old enough to know them. I know what they used to say. They said, the wagons follow the ruts. You meet someone that everyone says, wow, we had no idea they were going to do that. What happened in their life? There were ruts. There was a lack of integrity in their personal life. Some part of it that people couldn't see, that God saw, maybe their family saw, there was a lack of integrity. We pray for that. We pray for stability in the relational life. You know, some people are driven by their friends. I mean, we know about this because we didn't get any perfect kids. Some of you guys got perfect kids. Mine, I didn't get any perfect ones. And we have one child that was totally driven by their friends. And we would pray for the Lord to intervene. And you know what? Prayer changes the way that God, you know, it invites him in to change events in people's lives, and finally that they'll be eternal in their temporal earthly life. So these little cards, and I've given them to you, they fit in your wallet, and I would encourage you to look that thing over in the days ahead. And I talk about what is reality by saving faith, loving God's word, living victoriously. My question is, do you have saving faith? Do you love God's word? Do you live victoriously? Now look at the next, open to the inside. Do you think of heaven more than earth? Do you hate sin more than loving it? Do you have a tender heart for God rather than hard-heartedness? See, that's the key in this is not saying, Lord, do that to my kids, but Lord, do that to me. Then it becomes as natural as anything to talk to them about and say, you know what, I struggle with that. I'm praying with you about this. And then integrity in their personal lives. By the way, does anybody not have one? Hold your hand up. Laura has one. Anybody else missing one? Thanks, Laura. Integrity in their personal lives, how to have a clear conscience, how to stand alone, how to stay pure. You need to have very direct talks. We live in the most pornified culture in history. Really. And there is an army of young people that are absolutely addicted to pornography. Boys and girls. It used to be a boy thing. It's not anymore. Because sin is very contagious. Did you know the only way a young person can and get out of the rut. The Lord can set them free and forgive them, but there is a rut, and they need guardrails. And so the best guardrails are people coming up and saying, can I help you? Can I walk through this time of life with you? See, that's what the church is supposed to be. Instead of stepping away from those kind of people that are seeking to be pure in mind and body, we step toward it. By evidencing a servant's heart, by not being bitter. Number three, reflect Christ's love in their relationships, cultivating love for others, trusting when trouble comes, loving God's plan for their lives, waiting for God's chosen partner. And then the backside, praying to live for heaven, choosing a life of contentment. There's a little definition of that in your notes. Choosing a life of consecration. That's exactly what we talked about Sunday about Mary. Choosing a life of commitment, swearing to grow in her, and a lot of other great truths. And giving your life back to God. There we go. We have 7 minutes left. But I took a long time talking about the bell at the beginning. But what I'd like you to do is spend some time in your tables. And at the end of this class, put this in your purse or your wallet. And try and whip it out from time to time throughout the week. And instead of praying it for your kids, see if it's first true in your own life. Then talk it over with someone close to you, like your husband and wife, and say, is this how our lives are? And then after you can agree on that, then you can start praying it for children, for, you know, grandchildren out there, for the people you're discipling. This is kind of a lifetime guide for prayer in these areas that start with us. Okay, I'll stop talking. It's time to go to our small group.